The Marriott Hotel in Jakarta. Can we have a click there? I've got a review of the Marriott Hotel in Jakarta. The JW Marriott Hotel is one of those otherworldly, smoothly luxurious oases, where simply being there is enough to persuade you that the world at large, and the troubled nation of Indonesia in particular, are really not doing so badly after all. Security is tight, the management professional, and the food is excellent. So there's no reason to feel anything but relaxed and positive sitting by the plate glass, floor-to-ceiling windows of the ground floor restaurant. Now that was a review of the Marriott Hotel in Jakarta just before the bomb blast which ripped through that plate glass foyer about 2 years ago, killing 16 people. Now that was a suicide bomb, and it's reported to be the work of a group called Jamaah Islamiyah. Now Jamaah Islamiyah is an extreme Islamic organisation, and their stated goal is the conquest of Southeast Asia for Islam. They want to see Southeast Asia, you know, Thailand, all the way up there, right down Indonesia, possibly even Australia, to become a giant Islamic state. That's what drives them on. Now, Jamaah Islamiyah were also responsible for the Bali bombings in October 2002, killing over 200 people. And that really is where things struck home for us Australians. None of us will ever forget that time. And that is that guy M. Rosie, is that right? One of the guys who's convicted and yet calling out, praise Allah as if he has done a great work for his God in the bomb blast in the Sari nightclub. The Jakarta embassy bombing in 2004 was also the work of Jamaah Islamiyah. They were responsible for another Bali bombing in 2005. And Jamaah Islamiyah were also responsible for sending jihad forces into the Maluku Islands. So that's eastern Indonesia. And that was about 8 years ago. Many Australians just were totally oblivious to this. But according to the ABC, the resulting violence and bloodshed claimed 10,000 lives and created about 500,000 refugees. It's because of this militant Islamic group, Jamaah Islamiyah. Now, this group, Jamaah Islamiyah, have brought terror to our doorstep. For most of us, there hasn't been any real disruption in our day-to-day lives that might have affected our travel plans. There's that sort of that sense of fear out there, but the threat really is more real and dangerous than we've experienced in decades. Now, the reason I talk about Jamaah Islamiyah is because they give us just a small inkling of the threat that Assyria posed for the nation of Israel back in the 8th century BC, during the time of Jonah. Now, the Assyrians were violent, bloody, and ruthless. They were bent on making the Middle East an Assyrian state. And Israel lived under the cloud of this enemy from the north. This enemy who wouldn't try to assimilate with other cultures. They would just smash other cultures and religions and totally destroy them. Indeed, it was only 30, 40, 50 years after the time of Jonah that the Assyrians marched through the land of Israel and annihilated it, 722 BC. So it's only within a few decades of Jonah meant to be heading up to Nineveh that all this has taken place. Now, God had seen the Assyrians, he'd seen their love for violence, and God's patience was over. And God ordered his prophet Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against that city. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just recap where we were last week. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. See, this is a nation probably not unlike Jamaat Islamiyah or Al-Qaeda, those sort of things, that those sort of movements that are a threat to us, that we perceive as evil today. That was the way any Israelite would have perceived Assyria in the 8th century BC. So, Jonah is sent up, preach against Nineveh, that destruction is coming, but Jonah ran in the opposite direction. We saw that instead of heading northeast, he headed directly west. He headed right over to Spain. Can we have an arrow? I think there's an arrow that might take us over to Spain. Over to a place called Tarshish. But he didn't make it to Tarshish. God tracked him down, brought a storm on the boat. He was thrown overboard by the sailors, who were totally petrified. A fish swallowed him up and vomited Jonah onto dry land. And Jonah basically had no choice but to head on up to Nineveh. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah has a fresh start. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now things look very bad for Nineveh. It looks like God is finally going to make them pay for all the violence and the terror and the bloodshed, for all the evil. But the book of Jonah keeps having shocks in store for us. See, look at verse 5. What a shock. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now this is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? They heard Jonah's message of judgment, they heard that destruction was coming on them, and they believed, and they took serious action. So just notice 3 things. Firstly, they admitted they had done wrong before God, and they were sorry for what they had done. That's why they fasted. That's why they put on sackcloth. See, in the ancient world, if someone had died, you would put on sackcloth and ashes, and it was a sign of mourning. Here, no one's died, but they're mourning for their sin, for the way they have treated God. All of them, even the king, takes off his royal robes, puts on sackcloth, and sat in the dust. Now imagine our queen. Imagine our queen putting some, you know, Hessian bags on, sprinkling dust, ashes over her head. Now, some of you might think that's an improvement, but far be it from me to say anything about her on her 80th birthday. But it would just be scandalous for the queen to lower herself like that, wouldn't it? But here in Nineveh was an incredible expression of humility and a recognition of their sin. And all of the Ninevites did it, not just the king, all of the Ninevites, including their animals. So you'd not only have the queen there, but you'd also have her corgis wearing sackcloth and ashes. Now, as I was just preparing this, just reading over this sermon again, I realised that having the queen up there doesn't help us all that much, because the queen is lovely and so on. But this is like that M. Rosie guy or Osama bin Laden. It is like one of these guys hearing the word of God and saying, God's right. We've done the wrong thing. We need to repent. I'm sorry. Imagine Osama bin Laden wearing sackcloth and ashes, totally convicted that what he'd done was the wrong thing. Now, they would have looked ridiculous, wouldn't they, these Ninevites? But they weren't trying to make a fashion statement. They were deadly serious about their sin. And secondly, they repented of their wrong. See, the king of Nineveh, in this decree that he makes, see the decree there in verse 8? Don't let man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. But let them be covered with sackcloth. Let them call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. See, they not only felt sorry about their sin, but they did something about it. They took action. And finally, they threw themselves on God's mercy. Look at verse 9. The king said, "Who knows? God may yet relent, and with compassion he may turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." See, the Ninevites recognized, and this is an important thing to recognize, feeling sorry is not enough. Even doing the right thing, trying to pay back what you've done in the past, it's not enough. Ultimately, they realized that they were throwing themselves on God's mercy. God could have followed through and destroyed them if he wanted to. And so verse 10 is a wonderful verse. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. And he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now what's going on here? It's pretty extraordinary stuff. Has God changed his mind? God sent Jonah to Nineveh with a clear message. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overturned. Has God changed his mind? See, when God sees their reaction and their sorrow and their repentance, he turns from his fierce anger. Now, it looks like God has changed his mind, and yet if we know our Bibles, we know that God has been... God's like that, isn't he? We know that God is a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, loves to forgive. So listen to the words God speaks to Jeremiah. This is at the potter's house. And God says, "O house of Israel..." That's up on the screen. "Can I not do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." See, God loves to show mercy. It's in his nature to do that. Jonah and the nation of Israel, they knew about God's compassion. And we know even more, don't we? Because we know the Lord Jesus. We know that God sent his own Son into our world so that he could have compassion and show forgiveness to sinners. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, God loves to show mercy. God loves to bring forgiveness. People often think of God, you know, like as a big ogre with a stick ready to whack people over the head when they step out of line. Now, God will bring punishment and judgment if we force him to. But God would much prefer to show love and mercy and compassion. And so when the Ninevites turn back to God, God is quick to forgive. Now before we go on to chapter 4, I just want to step back and I want you to notice Jonah's incredible success. And I want us to ponder, what was Jonah's secret to success? What's the secret to his success? Jonah runs probably the most successful evangelistic campaign in history. Look at it, 120,000 people, the whole city of Nineveh, turned to God. And that doesn't even include animals. In our market-driven society, you see success like that and you ask, what are the factors that brought that about? If that happened today, we'd get him writing a bestseller. Jonah's secret to evangelistic success. So what do you reckon if we had Jonah here, press conference with Jonah, what was the secret to your success, Jonah? What do you reckon Jonah might say? Spite. Good, and we'll get to that in chapter 4. Would he say, it was my prayerfulness? I wore down the floorboards next to my bed, praying for Nineveh. I shed tears for Nineveh. No, he didn't even want to go to Nineveh. That was the last place he wanted to go. So was it his preaching? Was it the passionate rhetoric as he pleaded with the Ninevites to turn back to God? Nothing to do with that, was it? Jonah's preaching was pretty ordinary. 8 words in English. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I reckon I could train any one of you to say those words. And in fact, in Hebrew, it's only 4 words. So I only got to remember 4 words and Jonah's done his job. And just before you get it, from what we know, Jonah uttered those words without rhetoric or compassion. It was a pretty ordinary effort. Now, what's your idea, Pete?
I'd capture a whale, and then I'd sell people the opportunity of going to the whale for 3 days, and when they come out, they'll be transformed.
Into this,
yeah,
this great preacher.
You've got to go into the whale.
You've got to get, so it's the whale experience. Was it the whale experience? No, terrific. Now, the answer to all that is no. It was none of those things. The reason this evangelistic campaign was a success was because of God. It was because of God's compassion. It was God that sent Jonah there in the first place. And what we know of God is that God's intention was to make the Ninevites turn. God could have just wiped them out without even giving them warning. But God's warning was part of his compassion. And this story of this incredible turning to God is a story about God's compassion, not the cleverness of any human being, especially not Jonah. Now, I reckon if the story of Jonah ended there, it would be a great story. And if you pick up my children's Bibles, my kids' Bibles that they have at home, the story of Jonah ends there, and it's a really good ending, and you can understand it, and it makes a lot of sense. But the story is far from over. And in fact, I want to say the most important part of the story of Jonah is still to come. So let's press on. Chapter 4. This is the sort of like the forgotten chapter of Jonah. This is where Jonah spits the dummy. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better to me to die than to live." Now, you can see Mr. Bean playing this, can't you? He's just the right man to cast Jonah. But Jonah really gets mad at God. He's shaking his fist at God. God, that is not fair. And what we see here is what has been driving Jonah all along. He didn't run away from God because he felt like he was inadequate for the task. He didn't run away because he feared the people of Nineveh that they might be scary or anything like that. He ran away because he was afraid that God might show them mercy. He was afraid that God might show them mercy. And it's exactly what happened. Jonah's worst fears were realised. But you've got to remember the context. Think of the hatred a Jew might have for Hitler and the Nazis. Or think of the hatred a white man from Africa might have, a white man from Zimbabwe would have for Robert Mugabe after he kicked them off their land. Or the hatred of a husband whose wife was killed in the bomb blast in the Bali Sari nightclub in Bali. Imagine the hatred that husband would have for Mrozi and Jamar Islamir. See, this is the sort of hatred Jonah had for the Assyrians. And there was a sense to which his anger was right. He was angry at a violent, bloodthirsty nation that had done so much evil. And yet God showed them compassion. God showed them his mercy and his forgiveness. Now, can you see why Jonah spits the dummy? It's just not fair. God, you can show mercy to me, but not to someone like the Assyrians. Not to someone like Emrosi. Look at verse 3 again. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's saying, I don't want to live in a world where my enemies are shown mercy. It's just not fair. Now, there is a massive hypocrisy in Jonah, and the whole story's been setting it up, and that is, Jonah runs away from God. He's a disobedient prophet, and yet God shows him mercy, swallows him up with the whale, vomits him onto the shore. That's God's way of showing Jonah mercy. And Jonah celebrates God's salvation, and he writes this beautifully eloquent psalm in chapter 2 of Jonah, praising God for his salvation. But Jonah doesn't want God to extend his mercy to his enemies. And God asked Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but Jonah's anger is not right. And God has one final lesson which is going to expose Jonah's hypocrisy. It's the lesson of the vine. See, what happens is Jonah heads off to a nearby hillside. It might be that Jonah thinks maybe God will still follow through and destroy them. And he sort of wanted a good seat to watch the destruction of Nineveh. So he's sitting on the hillside outside of Nineveh. And it was pretty hot. So he built a little shelter for himself to shelter himself from the heat. And God, in his kindness, provided a vine to grow up and cover this little shelter. And it says Jonah was very happy about the vine. It shielded him from the sun, and it was a lovely vine. But the next day, God sends a worm, and the worm chewed through the vine, and the vine withered and died. And God then sent this hot wind to make sure that the vine died, and there was nothing left of this vine. And Jonah is sitting there. He's already cranky about the Ninevites and God's decision there. Now he's absolutely livid, because not only are the Ninevites going to be rescued, but his vine's died. And he's just fuming. He wants to die. And God asks, do you have any right? Oh, look at verse 8. Let me take you through it. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah says, I do. I am angry enough to die. Now, he's fallen into God's trap at this point. God has been setting him up to teach him a lesson. And now God follows through. Verse 10, the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? See, if Jonah can show so much concern and affection for this vine that sort of grew up overnight and then died overnight, God's saying, how much more should I show concern for this massive city full of people that I love, that God loves? People and animals, it's teeming with these creatures that God made. And he loves them all. And when God sees this city in all its stupid ignorance, he still cares for them. And he's just like Jesus. Jesus was just like that, wasn't he? As Jesus came into Jerusalem, he comes into this city, then in a few days they're going to ridicule him. They're going to hand him over to be crucified, and Jesus knew it was going to take place. But Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he prayed for the city of Jerusalem. And as he hung on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." See, Jonah's anger and outrage is totally out of keeping with God and his compassion. Now, we're never told what happened in the end of Jonah. Did Jonah just storm off home, an angry young man? How did he react to God's final lesson? Now, I think we're never told because I think we're meant to sort of put the pieces together for ourselves. We're meant to supply something of an ending for ourselves. And that's because I reckon as we read Jonah, I think we're meant to laugh at Jonah, but we're meant to see something of ourselves in him. So let me ask you a couple of questions, or say a couple of things. Firstly, let's not get petty with God like Jonah did. See, whinging and complaining, that was sort of like Jonah, just he did it with a fine art, didn't he? We need to recognise that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, we all chuck a Jonah from time to time, don't we? We all sort of feel like my circumstances are so out of control, the computer's crashed, someone's let me down again, the tire's flat, I missed the train, and we can just get so hot under the collar and totally lose perspective. You know, we can punch a hole in the door or kick the cat, or I don't know what you all do. I don't even have a cat, so I haven't kicked the cat. I have kicked the door, that's right. And my door has been replaced, and I love my new door. But, you know, you've got to say, sure, it feels irritating when things go wrong, and it's inconvenient, but there are much more important things to get worked up about. And so much of our emotional energy goes into these little things that inconvenience us and that we whinge and complain about. But don't let life's setbacks blind you from the bigger picture of what God is on about and what he wants you to be concerned about. And that brings us on to, I think, the most important point. And that is, let's share God's compassion for others. See, I hope we all rejoice in God's mercy and compassion for us. It is amazing that God should send Jesus to die for us. But do you just rejoice in his mercy and compassion for you without rejoicing in his mercy and compassion for others? See, we've got to pray that there's not this big gulf between God's compassion is here, our compassion is here. Let's make sure that there's not a big gulf between those two. Let's align our own lives with God. Let's try to share his compassion. Let's pray for all people, for our neighbours, our friends, even those workmates or school friends who really annoy us. Let's pray for them and have a concern for them. We live in a great big city, just like Nineveh was. The Central Coast, 300,000 people. 300,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. Just as ignorant of its God as Nineveh was. Just as deserving of the judgment of God as Nineveh was. And that judgment will come one day. And, you know, there's violence and immorality. There is abuse, addiction, self-centeredness. It's all here on the Central Coast. But God loves the Central Coast, just like he loved Nineveh. Because here on the Central Coast are people God created. And he loves them, every single one of them. And he has compassion on them. And I want us to pray that God will give us the deep compassion for the Central Coast that he has. I want God to move in our hearts so that we share his love for the people that we live and breathe amongst. Now, before we pray about that, do you have any questions about Jonah as we bring this mini-series to a conclusion? Any comment? David Sutter. Yep. Yep, it's pretty devastating, isn't it? Within a generation of this incredible event, that here is in mass conversion, 120,000 people turn to God, ask his forgiveness, and they're forgiven. They're spared from God's anger. And yet, within a generation, here they are marching against Israel and smashing the Israelite landscape to pieces. Now, all I can say about that is we need to understand human nature. And the Bible helps us to see that. And so you go and look at any good generation in the Bible, and almost always the next generation is corrupt. Every generation needs to nail their colours to the mast about following God and cannot rely on their parents' generation. But I do know enough about the history of Israel to see how quick the human heart is to turn away from God and to follow off after other gods and all that sort of stuff. So that's the best answer I can come up with. Any other questions out there? How old was Jonah? Well, that is a question I don't know. We just hardly know anything about Jonah. So that's why, you can cast Mr. Bean, because, who knows how old Jonah is? No idea. All we know about Jonah is what we have here and what we have in 2 Kings. We do not know. This whole idea of God relenting, did you know that word, perhaps God will relent? It's actually the same word, repent. Perhaps God will repent. Now, what is that? God repenting? Like, I understand how we need to repent, but the idea of God repenting, that's a strange idea, isn't it? But seeing you haven't asked any questions, I'm not going to go any further with it, and you can come and talk to me about it over supper if you like to. But I want to pray for us, back to the main point, and that is that we share God's compassion for the people that he's made. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are a God of compassion, because that means that we have a chance. As we examine our own hearts and lives, we recognise that without your love and compassion and forgiveness, we deserve your judgment. And yet you have shown us love and compassion and forgiveness. And we see that most clearly when Jesus died on the cross for us. And our Father, we pray that love and compassion that you've shown us will transform our hearts. Please keep us from becoming petty about the little things that inconvenience us in life. Please keep us from getting angry at what you are doing, shaking our fists at you. Please keep us from becoming consumed with the things that put us out. Father, we pray that we'll learn to trust you, and that we'll learn to just get on with living faithful and godly lives. And Father, please teach us to have a great love and compassion for all those round about us, whether they're part of our family, whether they're our friends or our neighbours, our workmates, our schoolmates, whether we like them or not. Father, we pray that you will give us a heart of compassion for them, so that we will bring them the good news of Jesus, whether we speak the words ourselves or we invite them along to one of these meetings we've got. Father, we pray that you will plant on our hearts your compassion for this lost community that we live in. And we pray that you will bring many of them to bow the knee before Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.